All right, welcome everyone. Fairly big reading tonight, but a fantastic one. So Daniel chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter. And this is what it says. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. There was no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, if you want to flick over to the New Testament, we're just reading a couple of verses there. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. And it says this: "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We're going to leave it right there. I'm going to invite Dave up now.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to be back. It's been a little while between drinks. I was here probably 2 months ago and we looked at Daniel chapter 1. It's always nice to be invited somewhere to preach, but it's even better to be invited back, because that means you know what you're in for. So let's pray, and then let's go through this passage together. Lord God, thank you that you are the only God who is worthy of praise. And we pray that we will be able to see that clearly by the end of tonight's passage. We pray that, like Daniel's friends, we will be able to see something remarkable about you, and we would want to worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, fitting in can be tough. I'm new to the area here, still trying to do that. It can be awkward to try and fit in. But not as awkward trying to fit in here as it was on my very first day as a microbiologist at Vitasoy. When I first went to work for that company, I was actually introduced to the lab techs that I would be working with by the CEO of the company. He was a guy from Hong Kong. He was in the country for a while. So he took me into the team that I'd be working with and gave me a really quite proper introduction. He got everybody to sit down and he got me to stand up in front of them. And he said, "This is David. He's better than all of you. He has a degree. You show him the proper respect." And then he left. Now, I don't know a lot about Hong Kong culture. That's probably a cracking way to be introduced to the team that you're going to be leading and working with when you're in that part of the world. But I'm sure you can imagine what it was like for me then for the next couple of weeks as I worked with this team that I am better than. Particularly when it came to asking a question, you know, where do you keep the, well, it didn't really matter what came next. You tell me. You are better. It was certainly a little bit tough trying to fit in there. It did take me a while, but that's nothing compared to Daniel and his mates in terms of what it's been like for them trying to fit into the Babylonian world. Now, for those of you who were here when we looked at Daniel chapter 1, we looked at Daniel as he was, well, new to the Babylon, and he faced the problem of assimilation. He was a slave. He'd been brought to Babylon. He'd been given the chance to make it, to be a somebody in Babylon, if only he would assimilate, become a Babylonian. Now, that wasn't a problem for most people from most cultures, but for Daniel, that meant leaving behind, well, some of the distinctives of worshipping God, and that was a real problem for him. So he got off to a rocky start. In Daniel chapter 2, it was equally tough for Daniel. This time he wasn't in trouble so much because of his cultural background, he was in trouble because of his job. He was a sage, which is a bit like a counsellor, and the king decided that unless all the counsellors, all the sages could tell him what he dreamt the night before, he was going to kill the lot of them. So that made life tough for Daniel. And now we've come up to Daniel chapter 3, where Daniel's mates are up for the similar sort of treatment. They're going to be targeted simply because they are the people of God. We're going to see that as we jump into the chapter. So join with me as we look at the very first verse of Daniel chapter 3. Now, like most chapters in the Old Testament, the opening line generally gives you everything you need to know so you can understand the chapter and see where things are headed. And this chapter is no exception. We read from the beginning, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 27 metres high and its breadth was 2.7 metres wide. Now, I'm giving you the metric equivalent there, but this is quite a statue, isn't it? So if you can imagine 27 metres, that's kind of half an Olympic swimming pool or eight stories high, this is how big the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has made. Little side note, when we first met Daniel in chapter 1, he was eating nothing but veggies but ended up being fat. Chapter 3, the king makes a statue of himself that's 27 metres high but only 2.7 metres wide. The statue is of an anemic king. The king, who in his own image ends up thin, while Daniel, who ate only veggies, ended up fat. But that's for a whole another day. We'll just get back to the story for now. So Nebuchadnezzar has made this image of himself. It's a grand image. It's probably the second most impressive image that we know of from this time of the world. So if you've heard of the Colossus of Rhodes, that's a statue from that period of the world. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 32 metres high, took 12 years to build. This one at 27 metres high, it's the second most impressive we know of. This is quite a statue. And so this king has made a statue. Now why? Why has he made a statue of himself? If we'd been reading Daniel chapter 2, we would know that God actually revealed the future of Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar. The way he did that was through a dream about a statue. And he let King Nebuchadnezzar know through this dream about a statue, your kingdom is not going to last. It's eventually going to crumble. It's eventually going to fall. And when Nebuchadnezzar was given this news from God through a dream about a statue that his kingdom wasn't going to last, well, he decides to take on God. He tries to rally his empire around a common theme, a common ruler, and he does this by a statue. God tells him through a statue, your kingdom's not going to last. He responds by building a brilliant statue, a brilliant image of himself. Not quick on the uptake, a little silly to take God on in his own game, but that's where we start. He's going to try and rally support for his nation. He's going to try and survive as people come together around him rather than around the true God. Now, as the people of God, we know that when you take on God, what could go wrong? And with that in mind, we keep on reading. Now, this statue, again, as I've said, it's meant to rally everyone around God. And the way that he's going to do that is by making this statue look prestigious. It's not just tall. It's not just golden. It's actually going to be enjoyed by all the people of that kingdom. And so that's why the king rallied all the leaders together. You read that there in the following verses. The king Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather all the satraps. Satraps are a bit like the premiers. So when the premiers get together to tell the prime minister, we don't like your tax reforms, it's kind of those guys that met together. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the councillors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province came together to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That's the background of the story. Now we get into the story proper. Now, when everyone is gathered around, all the leaders are there, they're at the dedication of the temple, of the statue, we find out what the game plan is from Nebuchadnezzar. And we get that there in verse 4. And the herald proclaimed, you are commanded. Again, if we'd been reading Daniel from the beginning, we'd know that when the king commands something, it's generally fairly dumb, it generally threatens the life of those who are good to him, and he's generally open to manipulation from other people. That's what happens when the king commands something. And that's exactly what we get here. You are commanded, says the herald, O peoples, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, a trigon's kind of like a triangular-shaped harp. I assume it was impressive. Anyway, they got a proper harp there as well, a bagpipe. I don't know why they bought that, but anyway. Every other kind of musical instrument, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship the image immediately is going to be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. So once again, this scene is meant to create this feeling of power and prominence. All the leaders are there, the big statue's there. When the band plays, everybody has to fall down and worship this statue. And you know, I reckon it doesn't quite, well, have the effect that Nebuchadnezzar wants. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were sitting up the back? You know, imagine you're there on the day on the dedication and you're sitting so far at the back you can't quite hear the band playing, but you can kind of see what's going on. And so you can see all the important people of the land are up near this statue, and the statue's impressive, only you're at the back so it kind of looks small. And you think you can make out the Minister of Finance, and he seems to be chatting to the Minister of Defence, and so you think that's an important conversation. They're talking about how the country should be run, and all of a sudden you think you can hear music. But then in the end, you know you can see music because all of a sudden people just start falling over. And it's like this Mexican wave as people move towards you. You know, the band starts playing and people just start dropping and you can't help but kind of laugh to yourself. It's a little bit like a 5-year-old's version of, you know, I don't know, musical chairs in reverse or something like that. It's meant to make you think the whole thing is regal and important, but all it's doing is just making grown men and women look like fools as they fall over in front of this statue. And I think that's why the passage keeps repeating itself. Did you notice yourself getting bored at how many times the satraps were being mentioned and how many times you're told there was a bagpipe? You're told that over and over again. Think almost Monty Python by the end of it. You know, you've got the whole band there and they keep being mentioned and they're over and over again to try and make this king look good. But in the end, it's just some funny looking king and there's a bloke with coconuts behind him, you know, making the noises of horses. It's meant to work, but it doesn't quite. Anyway, it would be a farce, it would be a comedy if it wasn't real and if it wasn't deadly. You know, it's like the birthday party of a spoiled 5-year-old brat. If you don't stop when the music stops, well, it's not just you miss out on a chair, you miss out on your life. It's barbaric. You're going to be burnt alive if you don't worship a lump of metal. Now, unfortunately, as is the case, when the king gives a stupid command, that command is open to manipulation, and that's exactly what happens in verse 8. There are people, I take it they're jealous at the ability of the Jewish people. They see an opportunity to get rid of their enemies in a career sense. And so we read in verse 8, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously," that's the key word there, "they maliciously accused the Jews. And they did that by going up to the king and sucking up to him." And like all good Aussies, we should really hate this. We could learn from it. It's a good way to suck up, but it's just getting... They go up to the king and they declare the king, "O king, live forever." This is the very king that a chapter ago nearly wiped out all his counselors because they couldn't tell him what he dreamt the night before. They went up to that king and said, "O king, live forever." And you just want to punch him in the nose at that point, don't you? Anyway, they keep sucking up to the king, and they say to the king, verse 12, "Therefore there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they pay no attention to you." Probably makes them pretty good guys in the end, doesn't it? "Anyway, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And of course, when a powerful fool is given a message like this, you know, not everyone's playing the game you want it to be, the way you want it to be played. Well, he responds with a dummy spit. So the king, Nebi, he answers and he gets Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to come up before him. And he says to them in verse 15, and don't take this as a question, but he says, "Now, if you are ready, when you hear the music played again," because I'm sure there was just a misunderstanding, "but when you hear the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music, you know, if you could fall down and worship, then well and good. You know, we'll call it a misunderstanding and we'll move on. But if you don't worship, if you don't fall down, if you don't prostrate yourself before this image of me, immediately, you're going to be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. Now, what we're about to see, we're about to see God and his leaders take on Nebuchadnezzar and his leaders. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has all the rulers of the country of the most powerful superpower of the day there before him. He's got the satraps, the mesaps, he's got all of those guys there, he's got the band, he's got the statue, he's got all of his symbols of power. And he's taken on God, he's trying to create permanency. He's trying to show God, God, you can't control the future. What God has on his side is three young men. Three young men who were taken away from their home at about the age of 18. They were taken away as slaves and they were put into a foreign country. Now these young men are probably somewhere around the age of 28 at this stage. They're probably less than 30 years old. And yet they're the people that are going to show how powerful God is. All God needs on his side is a couple of men who are about to face death. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. These three men, when they're given that opportunity to save their life, I do want to pause for a moment and ask you what you think you'd do in that situation. I reckon if it was me, if it read Shadrach, Meshach and Dave, which would be better anyway, because Abednego, I don't even know how to pronounce it, but you know, if it read Shadrach, Meshach and Dave, and I was brought up before the king and he said to me, look, I know there's been a misunderstanding. Just bow over and we'll call it a day, you know, everything will be forgotten. I reckon at that point I'd probably start rationalising. It's just a lump of metal. You know, there are no gods but the one true God. If I bow down before this image, I mean, what's that really saying anyway? It's just saying I want to live, and that's actually a pretty good thing. And I know, I mean, I'd never admit this, I wouldn't pray like this, but I know I'll be forgiven. Like, you know that, don't you? You and I know if we just bow down, if we worship, then the day after that, we would actually be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And there would be a day after that. What do you think you would do in that situation? Would you really face being burnt alive? Burnt my thumb recently. It wasn't very nice. These are young men taken away from their family. They're being given the chance to live, and all they've got to do is touch their toes. That's it. And they get to live. Now, the reason I don't want to be in that situation is because of verses like this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, therefore, put to death greed, which is idolatry. According to the New Testament, greed is idolatry. If you put money on the same level as God, or if you're always wanting more, the Bible says that's idolatry. When was the last time you gave in to greed? And when you gave into it, what was it that you were trying to save? If I'm honest, I give into greed all the time. Because I know if I'm just greedy, I'll get that thing. And sure, I could not be greedy, I could not be idolatrous, and then, you know, I might miss out on that little thing that I'm trying to save, preserve, but that's too much for me. These guys, when they were faced with idolatry, and the penalty was murder, they said no. When I'm faced with idolatry, when I'm faced with greed, how often do I say yes? These are stunning young men. And one of the questions I want to ask is, do you have the guts to pray that your kids would be like this? That they would rather die than commit idolatry or greed. Well, that's the situation that's put before them. What would you do? But here's the thing. Did you notice I didn't read all of verse 15? This is how Nebuchadnezzar finished the question that he put to the three young men. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Inadvertently, I take it, Nebuchadnezzar has actually put the truth before these gods. By your actions, young men, you're actually going to be showing me who the God is that you serve. It's just a lump of metal. If you bow down before it, well, in one sense, you know, no harm, no foul. What's the big deal? But by your actions, you declare every day who is the God that you serve. These three young men are being given the chance to let the world know who God is. Who is this God who can deliver you? And so these young men reply. Verse 17, I'll go from verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now that's got to be one of my favourite verses in the Bible. These are real men staring a king in the face and saying our God can deliver us from being burnt alive. And if it wasn't for the next verse, this verse may well be my favourite. But they go on to say, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Who is the God that we worship? He is the God who is worth worshipping simply because of who he is. He is the God that we will worship because he is worthy of worship, and we won't only worship him when he treats us the way that we think we should be treated. He is the God who is so precious that it's not our circumstances that dictate how we respond to him. He is always worthy of praise, whether or not he acts like the sort of God that we think he should in the moment. Whether he saves us or whether he lets us be burnt to death, we will worship him. Stunning, isn't it? Do you think you've ever met anyone who would answer a king like that? Regardless, we will serve. Verse 19, it's a little predictable, isn't it? When you speak to a powerful fool who is using his authority, his real authority, his power for his own good, they usually get a little upset when you answer back to them, regardless of how polite you are. And really all you need to read in verse 19 is this bit, the image of his face changed. That would not have been a good moment, was it? The image of his face changed. It kind of reminds me of the time I mistook the wedding towels for rags when it came to fixing the chain on my bike. The image of my wife's face changed. I'll just leave it at that. Now the king is both angry and irrational. And so he goes on to show how stupid he really is. He orders that the furnace becomes so hot that he actually sacrifices more faithful servants in the process. You know, he says to you guys, you're not obeying me, so I'm going to burn you. And then in the process burns another group of men who did obey him. And then the guys that he is going to burn anyway end up being some of his most faithful servants and save his life again in the future. I mean, one of the things that Daniel keeps showing us over and over again is that if you use authority to your own end, stupidity is never far away. This is not the main point of the passage, but this passage is not against authority. The Bible's not against authority. There's real authority. And the Bible will actually say things like, you really do need to do what your ministers tell you to do. Now, I can tell you that because I'm not your minister. But there is such a thing as church authority. They have real authority. But the Bible goes on to say, if you use your authority towards your own end, stupidity and harm is never far away. Real authority, Jesus-like authority, is authority when you really do get to tell people what to do. But what you tell them to do is to allow them to let you sacrifice yourself for their good. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of like an anti-hero in this chapter. He shows you what not to do with real authority. Use it for your own ends. Christians have real authority, but it's the authority to sacrifice themselves for others. Anyway, back to the story. Nebuchadnezzar, the image of his face changed. He heats up the furnace so hot that even some more faithful servants are killed in the process. And then we read verse 21, then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunic, their hats, all the symbols of their allegiance to the king. And these guys are good and faithful servants. You know, all the clothes that they've put on because they're there to help the day be dedicated to him, all those symbols of their allegiance to the king are burnt along with them. And their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. I don't know exactly how the next bit goes, but I like to picture it like this. You've got the king, and he's kind of lost it on stage. Got really angry at these three young upstarts who weren't going to play ball. He then kind of overreacted a bit. He not only burnt them alive, but he burnt some of his soldiers alive. So he did kind of lose it a bit. but it's over now. He showed everyone, don't mess with me or you're going to get it. And he kind of just sits down and just assumes the chaos is over. You know, sits back on his seat. He can see the furnace. The deed is done. Then he starts counting. You know, he's expecting to count corpses. You know, 1, 2, 3. But then he gets to the number 4 and they're not corpses anymore. He has to actually ask the question. He's kind of lost it a little bit by this stage. Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? He has to ask at verse 24. But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire and they're not hurt. I can't imagine ever saying a sentence like that for so many reasons. You know, there were 3, now they're 4 and they're unhurt. And the appearance of the 4th is, well, like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then has to go up and chat to these guys just to make sure they're real. Are you really there? They say yes. He gives them another command, which they obey, come out of the fire. And then the whole scene gets turned on its head. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar set up this statue so that everybody who's important could come and marvel at his power. But by the end of the chapter, when he's trying to show everyone how powerful he is, this is how it ends, verse 27. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors, you know, everybody who should have been on his side, making him good, they then gather around these 3 young men and they see that the fire had no power over them. They were there to marvel at the power of the king, but by the end, they're marveling at a different power, a power that came from somewhere else. So much so that the hairs of their heads were not singed. The cloaks of these 3 young men were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Now, at this point, I probably need to let you know, as a father of young boys, I take no pleasure in toilet humour. I'm only going to mention this next bit because it's there in the text, and I from a teaching point of view, but toilet humour is not something I revel in. I only do the pull a finger thing when I have to. But when it says their cloaks were not harmed, literally what that is it's saying their cloaks were not changed. It's actually the word changed, not harmed, in the Aramaic there behind it. What it's getting at there is their cloaks were not changed because nothing came out of the men that would change the cloaks, if that makes sense. They've already sort of pointed out the fire didn't get to them and the smell of the smoke didn't get to them. But it's also showing how brave these 3 young men are in that they were able to face the flames without, you know, any kind of brown menace attacking the inside of their clothing. So it's going to come up a few more times in the book of Daniel. If we get the chance, I can tell you where the other toilet jokes are in the book. But for now, these 3 young men, they're put up as the epitome of manhood. They faced the flames and they weren't losing face in any way at all. And with that, the chapter comes to an end. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar has to do a full about face and he has to acknowledge for the second time in the book that God is the ultimate superpower and not him. And so he says this, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, verse 28, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. And here's where Nebuchadnezzar gets it so close and yet so wrong. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and the house laid ruins, and there is no God who was able to rescue in this way. He started off the passage by saying, worship me or you'll die. He ends the chapter by saying, worship Yahweh alone. And if he had just left it there, tax on the other bit, or you'll be torn limb from limb. That's actually sub-Christian, isn't it? There are religions out there that tell you, you either need to convert or we will kill you. That's one of the options of Islam. You know, nothing against in the Quran forcing conversions on people. The Bible is absolutely against that. Yes, there is only one true God, but we never get across the truth through intimidation. Nebuchadnezzar was close, so far away. Well, what do we do with this passage? Just a few thoughts as we finish up our time together tonight. I reckon if you look at Daniel chapter 3, there's 2 things I reckon that you must see. There's a whole bunch of other stuff. But 2 things you must do with this chapter. 1, you must see and appreciate that God is the God who is powerful enough to save. He saved three men from the flames. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? God is the God who was powerful enough to save. And secondly, that means, therefore, worship is only for him. That's kind of the take-home message. God is a God who's powerful enough to save. That means worship is only for him. God is the God who's powerful enough to save, and that's great news for us. And I want to finish with this idea. If God is powerful enough that he can save his followers from being burnt in his name, that should give us great confidence when we pray, doesn't it? It should give us great confidence. Here in Australia, we're not really likely to face the threat of being burnt alive for saying we love Jesus. But that doesn't mean that's not going on right now in the rest of the world. I got on the Voice of the Martyrs a couple of days ago just to see what's happening in the world. And the last update that I read from the 7th of April read this. They're asking for prayer for a 13-year-old Nigerian boy named Djama. The reason they're asking for prayer for him is because he and his whole village in Nigeria on the 28th of January 2015 were attacked by Islamic militants. And this guy had the left side of his head slashed with machetes. He then, a little bit later on, had his right eye cut out by these same militants. A 13-year-old boy, because he was Christian, was held down and they cut out his right eye. And if you've got the stomach for it, you can get on the Voice of the Martyrs and see the face of this guy now. And you can see where they did that to him. And the prayer is, he's about to have an operation on the left side of his face because the eye isn't working so well. He was slashed with machetes and so he doesn't have depth perception, can't see colour. And doesn't have much sight, and that the prayer is for the doctors who are working on him, that they might be able to repair some of his eyesight. Can you imagine the psychological scarring of a 13-year-old boy that was held down and had his eye cut out because he's a Christian? Now, the reason I mention this is, what on earth can you and I do about that? I don't know a great deal about Nigeria. I don't know a great deal about the militants that actually came and attacked his whole village. I don't even know what happened to the rest of the village. I don't know who to give money to so that a guy like this can be protected. And even if I did give money to that organisation, there's so many other people like that right now in the rest of the world. What can you do when right now people are facing that kind of reality because they love God? Daniel chapter 3 reminds me, and it reminds you, that it's not the surgeons, it's not the militants, it's not Nebuchadnezzar that's going to decide the quality of life for this boy. It's God. God is the God who is powerful enough that when three young men are thrown into the fire, they are not burnt. Surely God is a God who was powerful enough that he can restore this man's sight, isn't he? God is the God who can protect his people. He has done it before. And if we come to this God and ask him to protect his people who are suffering right now for his name, he is the God who can do that. And I get scared, I reckon, to ask that God would do a miracle. Happy to ask God to do miracles for me. I do that all the time. But I get scared to ask that God might do the miraculous and heal this guy's eye. He showed us in Daniel chapter 3 he can do it. God is the God who's powerful enough to save, and there are people who need saving right now. It should give us the confidence to pray. But here's one a little bit closer to home. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. God is the God who can save, and only God deserves to be worshipped. I'll finish with this little story. I work with uni students. At the end of the year, we take uni students from all over Australia on a camp. We call it the National Training Event. And there was a guy there from the Middle East. He's asked us not to use his name or tell you where he's working, but he works with students in the Middle East. And he said that one of the realities of his job working with uni students is he has to embolden students to talk about Jesus, even though for them it's a very real risk that they might be thrown in prison or beaten up or that kind of thing. His tagline is, we talk about Jesus even though we face the raised fist. That's the way he talks about it. He then pointed out that in Australia, you've actually got to try and embolden people to do the same thing, to speak up even though something is raised against them. But his comment was, in Australia, you Christians keep quiet not because you fear the raised fist, but because you fear the raised eyebrow. It's really about as bad as it gets for people like me, isn't it? these three young men, younger than me by about 7 or 8 years, faced more than a raised fist and spoke up. You know all it takes to keep me quiet? Sideways glance. You know, that's really about it. You might unfriend me on Facebook. You might look at me as if I'm a little bit silly. That's really all you've got to do if you want to stop me talking about Jesus. You know, these guys, they showed Nebuchadnezzar who the God is who can deliver them from his hands. And we do the same thing in our actions every day, don't we? We show people who we think God is in the things that we fear or the things that we don't fear. We show people how great we think he is in those moments where we're willing and brave and able to speak up. And unfortunately, I show people who I think God is when I fear the raised eyebrow and I keep quiet and I look to the side and do nothing. Our God can save. He's the only one worthy of worship. Let's pray that we can remember that. Lord God, this is one of those chapters that is just so extraordinary. It really is difficult to imagine what it would have been like to be there. We have never lived under a powerful tyrant who is that cruel and that unstable. We've always enjoyed security, relative peace. We just haven't had to live under that. That's hard to imagine. Yet alone a guy who was going to burn you alive if you say that there is only one true God and that he alone is worthy of worship. There's things in this passage that I just can't identify with. And yet, thank you for the way it shows me so clearly that you are the God of absolute power. That even fire is nothing compared to you. That you can, at will, stop its effects. You can save your people. You can have them wandering around in a furnace and then bring them out and even their clothes are unharmed. Thank you that we get to see your power. And I reckon, Lord, I need some of that power tonight as I need to be transformed into somebody who won't fear the raised eyebrow. You are the only one who is worthy of worship. And so often I am not willing to pay the cost of that worship. So I pray, Lord, that you'll perform a miracle in me. And of course I pray that for all of us here today. But Lord, as we finish, I do pray for people who are right now being persecuted, really persecuted because of the faith. And I pray for Dunjama, who over the next couple of days is going to be having this operation. You are the God who can heal. And in your mercy, I beg that you would restore his sight fully. Lord, give me the confidence to pray that even if you don't heal him, that he would recognize that worship is worth it. And of course, I pray that for me as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.